You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, good afternoon. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. Matthew chapter 28. We are moving from the Great Commandment now on into the Great Commission. This is week six of a series we've just called The Greater Story, and building on the last 17 years here, we've begun to kind of consider and look what might be in our future as we think about the next decade or so of life here at TVC. And so what we wanted to do is we wanted to simplify some things and point in a clear direction and then invite you to come along. So the mission statement that we rolled out 6 weeks ago is fairly simple. It's what I want you thinking about when you're wondering what we're trying to do, right? And so the mission statement is, we exist. The reason the Village Church exists, what we're doing organizationally, is we're seeking to love God, love people, and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we rolled that out 6 weeks ago now, and we just said, what would it look like for us to be a community that embraced that? Like we went all in, like we just ordered our lives around. I want to love God. I want to love people. I want to spend my life making disciples of Jesus Christ. And then over a period of time, we begin to actually embody that. Like the thing that was most visible in our lives is that we were people that loved Jesus. It wouldn't be a moral position. It wouldn't be a political position. It would just be like whatever, like Bill from accounting. He's weird dude, but he loves Jesus. God loves Jesus. What would it be like for us to be known as Jesus people, right? And so then we dove into where we got that. We didn't get that just by being creative. That's actually, it's a mashup, if you will, of the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? That love God, love people, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself, and then the Great Commission, which is where we're moving today. So really the last 3 weeks, we've just taken phrase by phrase through the Great Commandment and taught it. Like knowledge and love of God, what is that? Knowledge and love of self, what is that? Loving your neighbor like you love yourself, what is that? And now we're moving into where we got the other half of our mission statement, the Great Commission. And so with that said, let's look at this, Matthew 28. We're going to start in verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, now I'm going to stop. This is free stuff, not even in my notes. All right? You get bonus material in the 12:30. That's not true. I use this and all the other ones too. Now, like there's something fascinating going on here that I think you're going to need as we move forward. I'm going to be lovingly aggressive today, and so it's important that we put the right lenses on. So here's what I want you to see happen here. These are the 11 disciples. You remember what we read? And the 11 disciples, these are not fringe followers of Jesus. These are the 11 men that have spent immersed in the presence of Jesus. They watched him rebuke a storm. They watched him walk on the water. They watched him bring the dead back to life. They watched him. They watched his power just unleashed. And then they watched him die. And then they saw him resurrected. And they walked around, spent time with him for like 40 days. And now he's got him up on there. He's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And the passage just said they worshiped, but somewhat doubted. So despite all the miraculous firework, what was that terrifying Jesus stuff, they're still like, And it seems from this passage that both worship and doubt can coexist. But what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that the passage says Jesus turned and moved towards them, right? So that I think what you and I, and I think I know where it comes from, where we've just got, like, if we're just not absolutely perfect, God is disappointed. And I've just been trying to preach my guts out to you for nearly 20 years that, no, like he knows who you are and he continues to move towards you. So that even though they've seen things that are beyond most of our imaginations, right? That they've experienced things like face-to-face hanging out with Jesus physically, eating a meal, not communion, which we'll do at the end of this service, like literally breaking bread, hanging out with Jesus, watching Jesus go, you can't be dead. Stop that wind and rain, right? Get up, go out, like all this authority and power, and they're worshiping, but they're in that worship, just this smidge of like, right? Like he's about to ascend. Like you don't have a cousin that can do that. Right? Like you don't know a guy, right, that has ascended into heaven. And yet there it is. I love Luther's definition of faith, which is faith is the wrestle with doubt. And now you're going to need that. All right? You're going to need that for where we're going. So you just put those lenses on. Gah, faith is a wrestle with doubt. So we can move forward. Now, I'm only going to spend time in one sentence. Here's the sentence. Let's look back in 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, period. That's all we're covering today, right? We'll get to the rest of it in the next 2 weeks, but this is a huge sentence, and it's a sentence that if we don't get, we're gonna be in a lot of trouble, okay? So here's his claim here. All authority, and so if you know Greek or you do the Greek word, that all just means all. It means everything. It means all of it, 100%. And so Jesus, in a very real way, has just deemed himself CEO, the chief executive officer of the universe, right? He's like, all authority is mine. And this isn't just due to his resurrected glory. This has been the most common descriptor of his entire life. He taught as one with authority. He healed disease as one with authority. He cast out demons as one with authority. He forgave sins as one with authority. Authority marks his life as the most common descriptor. And so what we have here is Jesus now resurrected saying, all of it in heaven and on earth, it's all mine. So at this point, we're going to dive into what that means, heaven and earth. But at this point, it doesn't matter what he says next. You tracking with me on that? Like if all authority is mine, Jesus says, then if he's like, jump off a building and fly, we should jump because all authority is his. Heaven and on earth. So what does he mean in heaven and on earth? So there's some American propaganda, and I know Americans, we don't do that as a government. We always tell the truth, but let's just go with me. Hypothetically, when we were racing the Russians to space, I don't know if you realize this, we actually lost that. Yuri was the first Russian cosmonaut to breach the atmosphere and get into space. And the propaganda that came out of the United States was that when Yuri got up there, he said, I have made it to heaven and there is no God here. Right now, here's what's crazy. He didn't say that. But if you tell Americans, you say that, you're gonna call out our God? Are we going to the moon? Are we gonna build a city on the moon then, Russia? USSR, right? I mean, this was, how many of you were around for that? Like the tension of the Cold War, right? And some of you are like, oh, Cold War, why would they call it that? No time today. Now, so in the middle of this, that was actually spoken by an information director in the USSR. Yuri never said it, and it would come out years later, but most people will still tell that story as though Yuri breached the atmosphere, and there's no God here. But what the lie was meant to convey was that this country that had outlawed religion and therefore was toppled by the very religion it outlawed. More on that later. I'm getting ahead of my sermon. Said, hey, we reached heaven and there's no God here. Now here's the reality. You and I lack the means to reach heaven. And if we had all the authority and power we could muster on this earth, and we had all the technological advances, if we could go forward 2,000 years, I mean, think about what's changed in the last decade, right? Like, last decade. Like, Audrey's 17 now. There wasn't an iPhone, there wasn't a smartphone until she was 8 years old, right? So that's how fast this, like, all the information in the universe is now in the palm of your hand. That's new and probably not helpful, right? We're dumber for it, but another sermon, another day. Preach it from an iPad. You're fine. Ultimately here, if you had all of that, you cannot. You had a spaceship to take you to the far reaches of space, and you popped into Waze, heaven. You can't get in, right? You are locked out. You cannot get there. And so when Jesus is saying all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he is saying, I'm going to open a door you cannot open. I am going to provide, I'm going to get you to a place you could never get. And heaven, not just being post-death, but heaven now in our souls via the Holy Spirit. You with me? Let me show you this. This is Matthew 19. Matthew 19, rich young ruler, rich, very wealthy, very attractive young man comes to Jesus and is like, hey, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I get the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, well, you know the law, obey the law. He said, I've obeyed the law since I was young. And he said, well, okay. Then sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the Bible says he goes away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and says to them, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we'll pick it up in verse 25. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so Jesus, by saying all authority in heaven has been given to me, saying, hey, I can unlock some things that nobody else can unlock because I don't just have earthly authority, I have heavenly authority. In fact, a passage that we actually sing all the time, I don't know if you like that song that we sing, Is He Worthy by Andrew Peterson. It's one of my favorites. We'll actually sing it at the end of service today, but it's literally just pulling from Revelation 5, the authority of Jesus in heaven. Let me read this to you. Hopefully one day I can preach a series through the book of Revelation. I'd be geeked up about that. And one of the things about being at a single church for 40 years is you just run out of stuff and you finally just got to do Revelation. So let's look at this. Revelation 5, starting verse 2. That's not true. Don't email me. Let's pick it up in verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? For no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, this is John, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Anybody got any questions there? Anybody got any, okay, what's up with the seven eyes and seven horns? I've seen lambs, been around lambs, never seen one that looked quite like that. Okay, so there's a lot going on here. Here's what I want to highlight for the purposes today. Two things. One, when we're talking about this scroll is the scroll of judgment and salvation, right? Like, what is God going to do with rebellion against his name, and how will God save his people? And nobody can get the thing open. No heavenly creature can, no earthly creature can, nothing under the earth can. Nobody can get the thing open. And so John's like, what are we going to do? Who can save us? How will this play out? And the passage says that John, who's caught up in the heavenlies in this moment, in this kind of epic vision, breaks and he starts to weep. And I want to highlight this. One of the elders says to him, again, when we do Revelation, I'll explain some of this, but one of the elders says, hey, weep no more for the Lion. And he ties it to the Old Testament. The Lion of the Root of David. Right, he tied it into the Davidic covenant, which is tied to the Abrahamic covenant, which creates unity in our scriptures from the Old Testament, New Testament, right? It's not like the Old Testament God's like angry and cranky, but New Testament Jesus is warm and friendly. That's not what's happening here. And here's what's also fascinating about this passage. Like, when John looks up to see the Lion, what does he see? The Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. So that Jesus is both Lion and Lamb. But what I'm trying to highlight is the authority that Jesus alone possesses. So you've got these creatures in the heavenlies, you've got these archangels, you've got these demonic principalities and powers, and nobody can get this thing open. And Jesus just strolls in, and when he grabs the scroll, everybody hits the deck. Like he and everybody falls down, and there's these golden bowls filled with the prayers of the saints, and they get dumped out, and there are these men with harps, and I mean, it's just this epic kind of every. It's like he grabs it, and it's like an earthquake happens in the heavenlies, and he opens the scroll. Then the rest of Revelation is those scrolls being lavished upon the earth, both in judgment or in salvation. This is Jesus having all authority in heaven. This also means that there is no spirit in the heavenlies or under the earth that we have to fear, because all authority in heaven belongs to Jesus. So I've often tried to highlight to you the fact that Jesus never gets in an argument with a demonized person. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've read through. I know we like to blow past those passages because that doesn't exist anymore, except in Africa and Asia and those places. It doesn't exist. There's no demonic spirits here. You know, there's just struggle. But I want to highlight, just in case you're ever somewhere else where these things might be. You don't know, randomly you find yourself in the wilderness somewhere, some third world country. We're too smart for these things, to our own peril. Like, we just don't have anything to fear because all authority has been given to him. Like, he just never argues with someone who's demonized. The demon never says back, you're going to have to do better than that or anything like that. They just do exactly what he says when he says. And in fact, one of my favorite instances, that this demonized man sees Jesus and the demon begins to speak to the man and says, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? Right? He basically like, hey, Jesus, you're early. You're a little early here. I got a little clock left, right? And so we don't have anything to fear from principalities and powers, which is, by the way, our real enemy, not flesh and blood. And if all authority in heaven has been given to Jesus, then what do we have to fear? So we see that he alone has the authority to bring heaven to earth, and he alone stands supreme as the CEO of heaven and earth, and no one can stay his hand. But he makes a point of emphasis that it's not just heaven, it is also earth. And here's what I want to highlight. The powers that seem to be powers on earth are no longer so imposing for those who believe in Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They have been overrun. They have been maybe outbid. Under this announcement of Jesus having all authority in heaven and earth, Christians must fear no human powers at all, because we are in league with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is fascinating. If you ever spend some time studying Christian history, this is both amazing and scary. Where nations have set their face to destroy us, we have exploded numerically. And where governments and powers have left us alone, we have shriveled into a shell of what we're meant to be. Let me give some illustrations. In the second and third century, the Roman Empire grew weary of us. We were monotheistic. They were not monotheistic. We were breaking down social barriers and really kind of addressing things that were very taboo. Our sexual ethic was different. The way we spent our money was different. The way we interacted with other people were different. The Roman Empire, some people were just named a number because of who they belonged to and what order they belonged. So it wasn't uncommon for somebody to have like the name number 8 because he was the 8th slave in this household. And Christianity was having a whole moral revolution on the Roman Empire. And it was really deteriorating the powers that were. And so they just were like, we got to eradicate these people. And so there are verified historical stories. They're not in our Bible, but you can find this out, where they would bind Christians to giant poles and they would catch them on fire to light parties that the Roman elite would gather under. They fed us to lions. They prisoned and tortured. And it wasn't but 350 AD that Christianity had grown to 51% of the Roman Empire. Like Constantine, I pray he was genuinely converted. But I can tell you this, if you're Caesar and you see something spreading through your empire, like there's not like another election coming up if you're Caesar, right? You just get stabbed in the shower by your best friend and 40 others. And so that's a E2 Brute. Never mind. Let's just keep going. I tried. I don't know what you read. I'm still trying to figure it out. And so ultimately, but like he says, oh my gosh, Christ is king over the Roman Empire. And then all the power that was present seemed to leave the building as Christendom was ushered in, protected by the government, encouraged by the government, pushed out by the government. What happened? We grew comfortable and lost our umph. When the Cultural Revolution hit in China and they kicked out all the Western missionaries, the rate of the Christian belief in China exploded so that no one on earth sends more missionaries into the Middle East than China and Korea. What happens? Even to this day, they're hard-pressed, they're oppressed, they're pressed, they're jailed, they're beaten. They're like, you can't kill us. So even as worldly powers seek to squelch and crush the name of Jesus, they only end up serving the purposes of God. You want Christian people to pray? Let them suffer. You want Christian people to want the power of the Holy Spirit? Let them suffer. You want them to cry out desperately for a move of God? Let them feel like they're fringe, marginalized, and crushed by the force of law. Now, do we want that? Absolutely not. Praise God for the protection we have in the Bill of Rights. I'm not looking forward to what I think is coming at all. That middle's going to vanish, and they're going to blow through new laws before we have a chance to think about it. So that means we're going to need to be ready for that. Right? But where governments have sought to destroy us, we've always grown. It's fascinating. And so when we think about these kind of earthly powers, here's what Paul would say in Romans chapter 8. And I want to do a series eventually just on the questions that are in Romans 8. That would be an epic series. Here's what it says. This is starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quote from Psalms. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That comes from a man who's saying all authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. And I've tried to highlight this. Sometimes I'm trying to make light of it, like, because it is really funny, but a life who understands the full authority of Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, is an untouchable human being by earthly powers. Right? Paul, you better hush up about this Jesus or we're going to kill you. Great, to die is gain. You know what? Never mind. We'll let you live. Great, to live is Christ. Okay, well then we'll torture you. Well, man, I'm not going to enjoy that, but here's what I'll say. I don't count these slight momentary pains as being worthy to compare to future glory. So go ahead, do your worst. You know what? Never mind. We're just going to lock you in prison and throw away the key. Well, great. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to worship. More than likely, an angel's going to set me free. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to convert all your guards, and then they're going to go out and do the work that I wish I was doing for me. So let's go. Now, what is that? Like when all the prophetic words around Paul was, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to die. And he says, I know. The Spirit's told me the same thing. Pray for me. And heads into it. Like, what is that? Like, right, if like really gifted prophetic people were like, hey, man, I know you're heading to such and such on vacation, but man, I pray because the Spirit told me that if you go there, chances are you're not coming home. Like, I'm just guessing I'm canceling the vacation. But Paul confirms it. Like, he's like, yeah, the Spirit told me the same thing. Pray for me. And heads to Jerusalem. Heads to Rome, right? This is what it means to put human earthly powers in their right place. Yeah, I see you, but what can you do to me if to die is gain? What can you do to me if there's an eternal reward in the presence of Jesus that makes this, whatever you would do to me and my family, seem paltry and insignificant in eternity? This is the authority of Jesus, and this is why sin matters. So we have this like for whatever reason, it's this weird time that we live in. We've got these kind of things that we would consider like, just like safe sins, you know? There's like not that big of a deal. But when you're talking about this kind of authority, it's a really big deal. All sin is. So maybe this illustration would help. Let's say you caught me in the foyer before I came in, and you're like, hey, Chandler, what'd you do last night? And I said, nothing, just hung out at the house. No, that's not true. I did something. But maybe I just don't want to talk to you right now. Maybe I want to get in the back and drink some water to make sure my throat, maybe I'm just not feeling social, right? So I'm just like, yeah, I didn't do anything. And then I come back, and then I come out, and I preach my sermon. Chances are you, unless you follow my wife on Instagram, probably have no idea that I just lied to you. There's not a lot of repercussions for that. But let's say I'm in the foyer and a detective walks up to me with a warrant. He puts it in my hand. He says, what do you do? What'd you do last night? Now let's say, oh, you know, I didn't do anything. I just chilled at the house. Now that could be obstruction. That could be, now what changed? The level of authority changed. And so if just you and me, pastor, layperson, moves with a detective now asking me the same question, imagine what happens if you go all the way to the apex of authority in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you see how even a lie now matters? In a way that most of us just kind of throw away, don't think it does. This is the authority we're talking about here. Bruner says it this way: all spiritual, metaphysical, philosophical, and religious power in heaven, but also all social, physical, political, and economic power on earth are in his hands. He is in charge around here. The world experiences, and he would say, experienced a massive divestment here. What does that mean? That at the coming of Christ, in the enthronement of Christ, the divestment of power is absolute, which means everyone serves ultimately the authority of Jesus. So what does that mean? What should we do? What is the application in light of this power? Well, two things. Neither are popular. Right, and so I'm going to prove today that I love you. One, in light of this power, we must respond with unconditional surrender. And number two, obedience to the word of God. Unconditional surrender and obedience to the word of God. Let's chat. Neither popular ideas. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says this: therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. Now look right at me. Christians are not people that just believe some things. You tracking with me? We're not just people that believe some things. We are people that have unconditionally surrendered to the call of Christ to come into the life of Christ. That I have died, and the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. That's Galatians 2:20. What is painful to watch and is a very modern error is partial surrender being defined as Christianity. God doesn't make deals. Like, what do you have to offer him? And what happens is so many of us actually think we're believers when we never actually unconditionally surrender. We've said, oh, yeah, I'll surrender. I don't really want to go to hell. My parents are really church folk, and I'd like them to love me, so I'm going to say this to them, but I'm keeping this sexual ethic, and I'm keeping this, and I'm not giving this. And it's like we're trying to make this deal with the one who has all the power that is, and then define that as Christianity. And it's not. The terms are this: unconditional surrender. That's the terms. And that is not to take things from you. It's an invitation into the life of Jesus. That's what unconditional surrender will feel like death to us, because in a sense it is, but it's the death that ultimately leads to life. Listen, I don't know if you're old enough to be tired of yourself yet. You'll get there. I just wonder, like, how much pain and regret will be between the two moments of final full surrender and kind of half-hearted surrender that we like to do, where, you know, we go to church and we're trying, right? No. This is the demand, all of it. And if you're offering, well, here's part of me, like, he's like, no, that's not, I'm not asking for that. It doesn't work with part. So this command, not offer, command of unconditional surrender is the invitation into the life of Jesus, Which, by the way, Christ has said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. How do you get that fullness of life? Unconditional surrender. So the sheer volume of men and women that feel like Christianity doesn't work almost always is tied back to partial surrender versus unconditional surrender. It's just like they want to add these caveats on their lifestyle. And it's just not going to work that way, which leads me kind of to the second point. It's not just unconditional surrender, but then it's obedience. Like, I don't think you can over-preach or preach enough the grace of God. But grace does not make sin safe. Grace does not make sin safe. If you're like, well, he's so kind and forgiving, I'm just going to give him he'll eventually forgive me. Listen, that is dangerous ground. The Apostle Paul says, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? May it never be. It literally translates, you're damned if you do. It means you're not a Christian if you say he's my Lord or he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. That's heresy. That's not biblical Christianity. Christianity says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And the sheer volume of evangelicals that say, he's my Savior, but I'm not going to follow him, is staggering. And it's why we're so anemic. It's why we're so anemic. Like, listen, you getting baptized when you were 7 and there being no evidence of surrender and obedience should let you know that you're actually not a believer. Right, and I know these are hard things, and I'm trying to show you right now that if I were trying to build a megachurch, this would be different, wouldn't it? Like, this isn't how, like, you're like, man, I didn't come here for this. I've had a tough week. You edify me, brother. I'm trying to edify you. I'm trying to show you that full, unconditional surrender is the path to life. And the more you try to hold on to this area of your life or this area of your life or this area of your life, the more you doom yourself to disappointment. And God help you, you'll start blaming God for your disappointment. Like, you're like, I'm going to partially surrender, and then you'll taste some of the fruit of that part that you hung on, which is called sin. It's not called a struggle. It's called sin, rebellion against the greatest authority in the universe. You'll feel that, and you're like, he just doesn't work. He just betrayed me. He hasn't given me what I, right? It's your failure to surrender, not his abandoning you. Unconditional surrender and then obedience. I'm not talking, listen, we can walk through dark night of the soul. We can be in the desert. He's with us in the wilderness. So obedience is going to look for many of us. Like, we just can be obedient to what we know and what we can understand. And that rolls out progressively, right? Like, here, when I became a Christian, don't cuss, quit getting drunk, and quit chasing the ladies. Maybe stop throwing hands. Right, maybe that was it. That was my list. Okay? So that was it. Stop looking for a fight. Stop finding girls with dad issues. Stop getting drunk. Right? And try to watch your mouth. I thought if I could do that, I'd be like the Apostle Paul. Just stunning in all my righteousness. Like, I had no idea. The Lord's like, And then there's a whole bunch under that. I just had no idea. So literally, when I am like born again, like radically, I'm all in, Jesus. That was all I was trying to do. Like, I'm not going to punch anybody in the face today. I'm just going to get no throat shots today. Right? Just get through the day. I'm not going to this party. And if I go to I'm just going to drive them and then I'll drive them home. But I'm not going to. That was all I was trying to manage. That was my steps of obedience. Those four things. And then those four things kind of came in line. There was this whole other set of issues I wasn't even aware of that was actually under those things. And then here I am 45, 20-something years later, and the Lord's like, hey, I'm going to need you to lay this one down right here. I'm like, well, lay what down? That's not a thing. That's not a thing. But it is a thing if he's ultimate authority. It is a thing if he's ultimate authority. Now, I want to say this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. So here, let me share with you one of the places my heart can really ache for some of you. The sheer number of men and women that have something in their past that they've made a covenant to take to the grave with them, or this thing they're never going to share with anybody that happened to them or that they participated in, and they've just made a covenant. I'm going to take this to the grave with me. I think is one of those things that robs you more than you can fathom of the life that Jesus wants to bring you. But I also know that the obedience required to confess and repent of that could be unbelievably costly. So what I want you to hear me say is I understand the anxiety about stepping out in obedience around confession and repentance, which is the ongoing ethic of the Christian life, right? Like, I understand that, like, if I'm obedient here, there might be great cost. And I would say, yeah, there might be great cost. What I hope to convince you of is that it's worth it on the backside. You walk in the light. You walk in obedience. There will be a cost. I'm just telling you the cost is worth it. How can I be so sure? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. But the volume of our capacity to rationalize and justify disobedience by just saying, I will eventually, I think robs you. It robs you of what's rightfully yours as a son or daughter of God. It steals from you. And isn't this what we celebrate when we baptize? Like, kind of one of our marks, kind of our, like, this thing that we do that's so odd. We're going to do it here in a little bit. Somebody's going to get in the water, and they're going to share this testimony of unconditional surrender and a commitment to obedience moving forward. And we're, as a community, we're going to celebrate that, and we're going to walk alongside them and say, we're with you in this. And what they're celebrating, right, is we put them underwater, right? And what we're doing in that moment is saying, hey, dead with Christ in our sins, but we don't stop, right? We don't leave. It doesn't even matter what their background is. We don't, like, hold for a little bit longer or anything like that. It's just like, hey, we're dead with Christ. We died with Christ. And now we're what? We're raised to walk in the newness of life. What is that? Unconditional surrender, dying to self, raised and dwelt with the Spirit who empowers obedience. Now I'm going to walk in obedience. And I'm going to ask the body to hold me accountable as I pursue full obedience to Jesus Christ as he's revealed himself in the Word. And if you're wondering why we could be so bold as to come up with this vision statement for the next 10 years of our life that says we are a welcoming home to over 8,000 people seeking Jesus Christ and growing in the grace of the gospel, with all our efforts wholly dependent on God, we make disciples across all ages. Every stage of life has a portion in the church. We celebrate 300 baptisms every year. We are a safe place for the broken and the suffering to come and receive hope and care. We demonstrate the ministry of presence as we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We send disciples into their homes, into neighborhoods, into our cities, and into the nations. We have planted and revitalized 30 churches and have 100 missionary units on the field among 10 unreached people groups. We have seen more than 50,000 disciples raised from our campuses, church plants, revitalization efforts, and missionaries. We have generously resourced millions of people across the globe as we share the gifts that God has entrusted to us. Every day, in all spaces, through each season of life, we are building beyond ourselves, living the greater story, and creating a kingdom legacy for generations to come. Like, all of that hinges on what? The authority of Jesus. We can't pull that off. Gosh, I know, in our heyday the last 17 years, which has been stunning, you know, we grew by 1,000 a year for the first 10 years. Like, that was incredible. Like, for this, the Spirit of God and the authority of Christ are going to have to be on full display. So I want to show you a quick 2-minute video, and then we've got a baptism, and then we're going to sing that song, Is He Worthy, together. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these men and women. I do thank you that unconditional surrender is an invitation into the life of Jesus. And so many of us, God, we've just never really done it. And so I pray that by your grace, man, those who maybe have been in church their whole life would actually become Christians today. Maybe for the first time ever, full surrender, unconditional surrender would occur. And I pray where there's delayed obedience or just outright disobedient, that thing that we just can't imagine doing, Spirit of God, that you would encourage us and embolden us to say yes and take that step of faith. Help us, we need you. Just pray in your mercy that as we sing this song, something would break loose in us. That something would move in our hearts, it would stir up in our spirits so that we might, in a very real way, be changed, that we could come in this room and leave different than we walked in. And so I ask you to do this because you're kind, because you're able. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Hey, we're the Greens. My name's Andy. This is Karen. We've been going to the Village for 10 years. And over the last 15, 18 months, the Lord has really stirred up in us just a heart for our town. And the beautiful part, he's really started to birth some really cool stories about how we can love our neighbor. I went on a mission trip a couple years ago, and we found ourselves in the streets of the city ministering to neighbors, just walking up and meeting people as we were going. And just it dawning on me that I don't need to go 6,000 miles away to do that when I can do that right here in my own neighborhood.
From there a year ago and feeling the feeling of participating in what the Lord has for us, I mean, we're out sharing the gospel, which could change their lives, right? So we make cookies, we go to the door, we knock. We just want to say hi and get to know our neighbors, and we want to find out if there's a way that we can be praying specifically for you. And we have been asked into many homes as a result of that. And then we pray in boldness for whatever that is going on in their life. And it's amazing how many people have actually shared prayer requests, how many times we have spent over an hour in somebody's home. A year ago, it scared me to death. Now I can't wait, and it's awkward if I don't do it.
You're out for a walk. It's actually just a matter of opening your mouth and saying hi, and then trusting that the Lord will give you the next words after that. If I don't participate in that, I'm just missing out on a chance to experience joy and be a part of God's story. When you actually get a chance to do it for yourself, you realize what you were missing and what you get a chance to participate in.
Yes.
You recognize that you're a part of a greater story.